And welcome to County Line Community Church. This is edition number 10 of our coronavirus adjusted worship process and hopefully our last. There, we got some mixed messages yesterday in that our governor extended out the deadline to June 12th, but our president said that it is time for churches to open and we need more prayer than less. And so I am going to err on the side of the big guy, and I'm not talking about God, but that our president said if he needs to, he will supersede governors in this issue right here. So we had an elders meeting this past Wednesday night and discussed what it's going to look like coming back. And so what we hope to is next Sunday, May 31st, we are going to return on a modified basis, if you will. We will not have Sunday school for those 2 weeks of May 31 and June the 6th or 7th, June the 7th. We will continue social distancing. We would ask you to bring your own Bible so that you're not using the pew Bibles, just so that there is not the touch contact that is a potential right there. We would ask that you would continue to mail your offerings to Randy Bentz during that time for the next couple of weeks. And then we will evaluate after the 7th and see where we are from there. I just want to assure everyone listening right now through the website that there is no obligation, there's no guilt. I don't operate on guilt. If you do not feel right in coming out, if you have been very restricted and careful during this process and want to maintain that, you need to wait and come back when you are fully confident. But we would love to have you nonetheless. I have been communicating the past several weeks with emails on Wednesday and Sunday morning. And in the past week, I've had a couple of people ask me things that they should have gotten in their emails. And this is not scolding. This is just saying, would you please read the emails? Because I'm putting stuff there, especially in regards to prayer requests. There's a lot of things that have come up. Like, for example, Jessie Andrews lost a couple relatives and has sick people in her family, her stepdad and her grandpa. And those are the kind of things that go out there. And Judy Rexford's dad and so on. Please read the emails and stay up with that. Also, we are going to, in the next two Sundays, as we come back and welcome our congregation back, I am not going to be posting my sermons for Sunday morning at 11 because I'll be starting it. That's the start of our service. It'll be Sunday afternoon. So if you come to the website next Sunday and don't see the sermon up right then, it's because we have to take the thumb drive, we have to upload it, all the technical stuff, and so it'll be later in the day. So please keep that in mind as well. This is Memorial Day weekend, and with that, I want to honor our veterans who have fallen. I look back in the history of this a little bit. I remember growing up and hearing about Decoration Day. And then somewhere along in my youth, it became Memorial Day. So I looked it up, and in 1971, it became a federal holiday. It started out as Decoration Day to honor the fallen dead from both the Confederate and the Union side of the Civil War. And then after World War I and World War II, they decided in the early 70s to make this for all of our fallen comrades in the military. Veterans Day in November is for people who have served and are serving actively that are still alive. Memorial Day is a little different. And so I salute those of you who have lost friends and relatives and loved ones through combat and those type of things. And that is what Memorial Day is all about. In regards to our community, I just continue to uphold the challenge to be the church. Keep your ears and your eyes open for people who are in need. I want us to be a James church. And James says that we are to be, to match our faith with actions. He says that faith without action, without works, is dead. And so we have to be willing to do something. So if you would please keep an eye on that. If you see anyone or hear of anyone who needs help and assistance, we are here to do that for them. We are here to come alongside our community. With that said, let's go to prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon our service this morning. Our Heavenly Father, as we come on a beautiful day, we just thank you so much that it is becoming more and more spring-like. We are enjoying seeing the trees bud and the grass growing and flowers coming out and flowers being planted and crops growing in. And even despite the situation that we find ourselves in with this COVID virus and all the things that are going on, that we know that we can trust you to be the creator and the sustainer of this entire creation that you have made, and that we have no fear as Christians about what the future is. We know our future is with you. We uphold this country, and I uphold President Trump for stepping out and in saying that churches need to get back into operation, Lord, and that churches would feel comfortable in doing that. I pray for our governor that she would have wisdom, she would have prudence, that she would be able to read the tenor of our state. I pray for those who are dealing with the healthcare situations, and especially those who are dealing with our elderly population who are the most vulnerable. I just pray, Lord, that as we open your word this morning, that it would take heart, that it would take root, that we would change us from the inside, that we would be more like you. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, many of us with deep Christian roots have learned the Bible in chunks, in pieces. We've learned it from sermons, we've learned it from Sunday schools, from small groups and Bible studies, and typically on any given weekday, that when Bible studies are read and whatever, it is not necessarily a one-to-one thing. The sermon that week doesn't align with Sunday school and whatever. And so we learn it in these pieces. And what happens is it's sort of like learning, getting familiarized with certain specific pieces of a puzzle. You know the color, you know the shapes, but you don't really know how it fits together in the big picture. There's missing connections there, and there is an overarching story, a narrative, that goes from the Old Testament through the New Testament, throughout Scripture, and it is important for us to have a strong grasp of what God revealed to humanity about himself and about his divine plan that's found in Scripture. Now, as we have worked through the Ten Commandments the past 2 weeks, I've asked you to meditate on the application of those ancient Old Testament principles that were spoken directly by Yahweh God to Moses and given to the people of Israel, and how they relate to the 21st century Christian church. What do we get from them? Now, I've noted a couple times in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." I've repeated this because I want you to understand that Jesus himself connects that. He is not disconnecting. He's not pulling the pin on the car and letting the Old Testament wander down the track. He is staying connected to the whole thing. And I'm going to start with this question. How does the life and the ministry of Jesus accomplish the wholeness of the purpose of God's word? If you were asked that question, if you were written down on a piece of paper, I handed it to you right now, it said, fill that out, how would you answer that? Well, there's this unmistakable connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's precisely why we shift forward on these sermons, these light from the Light and Darkness series of the Old Testament to the Looking Forward series. These are bridges between the foundational concept of the law and the prophets that point forward to the Savior who would live out God's will to perfection. He was promised. He was coming. They were waiting for the Messiah. And the reality of Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture to perfection. How he empowers the successes of the church. How he bolsters the failures of us individually as we trip and fall. For everyone in every age, all the way through. He is the one who faultlessly kept God's word, the things that we stumble over. Now, this morning, we're going to shift ahead with another Looking Forward sermon from the New Testament. We're going to look at two key narratives that shed light on what Yahweh God wanted Israel to gain from the 10 words. Remember at the beginning of Exodus 20, it says God said these words, the 10 words, the Decalogue is what scholars call it, along with what New Testament believers have for us, because we have the answers. It's like we were given this quiz, this test in the Old Testament, and they had asked a bunch of questions, it posed a bunch of problems, and then the answers come in the New Testament. We have the answer book here. It was modeled for us to learn, to grow and to mature in the footsteps of Christ. So if you would take your Bibles, please, to Matthew 22. And remember, we're going to look at two passages. We're going to start this morning with Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. If your Bible has subtitles in it, it'll say, The Greatest Commandment. Matthew 22, 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. By way of context here, Jesus was in Jerusalem. This is following the triumphal entry that happened in Matthew 21. These are the final few days of Jesus' earthly ministry, of his teaching, before the Last Supper, before his arrest and his crucifixion, all the events of Easter that we just rehearsed a couple months ago. In verses 34 through 36, the Jewish religious leaders had been peppering Jesus with a variety of questions to implicate him on charges of heresy. It says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the upper crust of the Jewish religious leadership. They tended to be the high priests and the wealthy families who kind of got it by birth. The Pharisees were kind of like the working men who went to school and learned it. It says the Pharisees got together with one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? It seems pretty innocent on the surface, but the purpose of this question was set as a bear trap. It was to catch Jesus in something that they could say, aha, and bring charges against him. Recall from the original 10 words, the 10 commandments, there was those 10 that have the four vertical and the six horizontal. The over the past 3,000, 2,500 years right in there, that the Pharisees had expanded those to 613 laws. Think of that. And think of a funnel, and it goes out, and all of a sudden, whew, and that's exactly what they had done with Scripture. The Pharisees had an oral tradition called the Mishnah. And they went and they referred to that when they had issues of the law. And it suggested in the Mishnah that the more commandments, the better for Israel. Let's pile it on. Let's have a rule for everything. Because, you know, if you don't have a rule for something, someone might take it for granted and break that. So why would this Pharisee who believed in 613 laws ask Jesus to distill it down to one commandment? He was trying to trap him. It says he wanted to test him. In verses 37 and 38, Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. Now, if you go back and read through Matthew earlier, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees asked Jesus questions, he had a way of shutting them down by asking them an equally difficult question. Or he would tell them a parable, and he would not answer directly. Here he cuts right to the chase. He goes right to the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6. He sums up the four vertical commands towards God in one concise phrase. He says, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. A lot of times in Scripture, it talks about the heart as the seat of our emotions. The Greeks looked at it differently with their logic and their philosophy. So Jesus covers the entire basis right here. I was asked this week what it means to glorify God. What do we do to glorify God? And I responded, the way to show our love for him is to put him above everything else and to obey his instruction. Back in Exodus chapter 15, when Israel was at Marah, remember the bitter water? And they were complaining. And in the end of verse 25, Exodus 15, 25, it says, there the Lord issued a ruling and instructions for them and put them to the test. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. If you want to know what it means to love God, it's to love God because he is the healer, to put him first. In verses 39 and 40, Jesus doesn't stop there. He says that's the first thing. That's the primary step. But he says, and the second, the guy only asked him one, but he says, I'm going to give you a two-for-one special here. He says, and the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. He says it's like a hanger. You can take all of Scripture and you've got two hangers. Is you've got commandments 1 through 4 and you hang them over here, love God. And you got 6 through 10, you come over here and hang them on commandment number 2. Everything else connects to that. It's a chain. That's the master link right there. He cites Leviticus 19:18. We looked at that briefly last week when we looked at the commandment of murder. And it warns Israel not to have in their hearts hate and bitterness and revenge and bearing a grudge. Instead, he said to love your neighbor as yourself. Summing up the 6 horizontal commands, how believers are to relate to fellow image bearers, whether they're believers or not. That's going to set the tone of where we are. That is the big picture. Now, how does this flesh out in Scripture? Well, turn over from Matthew to Mark, to Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 25. Mark 10, starting in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The context of this is just before the passage in Matthew. It comes when Jesus and the disciples are headed on their way to Jerusalem towards Passover, towards the Last Supper. They're headed there. So the timing here is within a week or so of these two passages. Similarly, he was being tested by the Pharisees. They were peppering him with questions again. And just before this passage, the parents brought the little children to him. Remember that situation? So it picks up in verse 17 and 18. He had finished teaching, and it says that they were getting ready to move along on their journey. They were pilgrims. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life is key in this, so keep that in mind. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know, this man seems earnest and he seems urgent because he ran up to Jesus. He didn't just stroll up. He just, oh, I just bumped into you on the street. This man was looking for something. He was seeking deep answers from this respected spiritual teacher. And he asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus responds to his greeting with a question of his own. He says, why do you call me good? Now, Jesus was not denying his deity. Jesus was not playing word games or giving the man a hard time here. He was putting the sinful human soul in search of eternal life in the correct perspective with the absolute holiness and purity of God. He says, why do you call me good? If you think I'm just another human, why do you call me good? Only God is good. See, the Lord alone is the standard of goodness. And he didn't know who he was talking to at that moment in time. This is not human achievement in any form. See, the goal is to seek God first. Remember what God said in Matthew 22? It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's first. And then love your neighbor. The first thing he needs to do is seek God. And then eternal life is the result. If you go looking for eternal life, I got to get something out of this. He's got this cart and horse backwards. So in verses 19 through 20, we see the connection here with the Ten Commandments. And Jesus just rattles them off. It's like he wrote the book or something. He says, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud, which is a way of saying coveting. And honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus lists them off. He rattles them off, these horizontal commands that defines human interaction with each other. And the young man affirms in his Jewish background that all these I have kept since I was a boy. He said, I'm faultless with Jewish purity. He was a devout young man. But you know what? Keeping that in his mind, he was lacking confidence. He would not still be looking for eternal life if he knew that he had it through the law. There was something going on here. See, no ordinary person could accomplish what this young man was claiming to have. At the core of his soul, he knew he was a sinner. We all do. That's what it says in Romans chapter 1. We know that God created this universe. We know there's something greater than us. And because of that, we have a missing piece in us that only God can fill. And the fact of the matter is, he was in the presence of the God-man, the only one who did fill it. This is quite a paradox right here. If you want to use a word out of the dictionary, they were juxtaposed. They were brought together. The one seeking eternal life and the one who had eternal life. The one who was seeking to fulfill the law and couldn't, and the one who could do it perfectly. And this was a meeting. In verses 21 and 22, instead of calling the man out as a deluded sinner, instead of saying, what are you talking about? I know you've sinned. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus had compassion. You know, Jesus had no trouble calling out the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the hypocrites. But when he was one-on-one with somebody, he often was very tender and kind to them. It says he loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. See, Jesus saw the earnest yearning of this young man for the assurance that he was lacking. He had Jewish self-righteousness, but it wasn't enough. So Jesus modeled the second part of the greatest command. It says he loved him. It says love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus did that. Jesus loved him. He saw into his uneasy soul of doubt, and Jesus desired to help him have rest, to have peace from this inner turmoil that he was vainly trying to get in his own strength. He was trying to shoulder a burden that he could not. So Jesus takes him right to the heart of the matter. He says, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Think of the insights here. Jesus sees exactly what is causing the distress, this discordance within the young man. He came from a wealthy family. He was comfortable in that lifestyle. He had luxury, he had security, he had position. But that had unwittingly become his God, little g. The core issue here was idolatry. He was idolatrous. He loved the gifts more than the giver. He loved the blessings more than the blesser. He said he loved God, but he really loved what God had given him. So Jesus suggests a cure to his illness, his distress. Get rid of the idol of wealth by selling his possessions. Benefit the poor who are truly in need. Those acts would give him treasure in heaven. These are the same words and instructions Jesus gave in Matthew 6 at the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about giving and handling of earthly possessions. The store up where God pays high dividends for those who invest in the kingdom of God rather than earthly trinkets that are temporary and fleeting. You remember the song, "When my trophies at last I lay down"? You know, what are your trophies? Jesus then finishes by offering the opportunity of discipleship to this young man. He says, then come and follow me. Think about this as a believer. Think about meeting Jesus face to face and Jesus says, come and be one of my followers. Doesn't that make your heart kind of flame up? You go, wow, I get to be taught by Jesus. I get a personal invitation here. But remember where Jesus was headed. Jesus was headed to Jerusalem. Jesus knew exactly. He had told his disciples three times what was going to happen. He says he was going to be arrested. He was going to be mocked. He was going to be judged. He was going to be beaten, and he was going to be nailed to a tree. And he's inviting this young man to come along with him. He was offered a firsthand experience in the way of the cross. Flip back a page to Mark chapter 8, 34 through 37. Mark 8, 34. If your Bible has subtitles, it'll say the way of the cross. When Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples, he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? This is exactly the situation the young man was in. Jesus had been teaching this just a little bit earlier, and here was a living example. This is an enacted parable. See, and rather than grasp the challenge that would ensure his eternal life that he was supposedly seeking, he says, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. The very thing that was creating the conflict in the soul was the very thing that he couldn't let go of. The man's face fell. Why? Because wealth defined his earthly status and his self-worth. That opened doors, that provided opportunities, and made him someone in the eyes of the world. But Jesus invited him to take off that heavy backpack that was weighing him down. He was looking for eternal life and he knew he wasn't getting it. To become nobody. To let that earthly anchor that was dragging him down to the depths of the bottom of the ocean of sin, towards a godless eternity. And instead of letting it go, he went away sad. This was not an easy answer. That's not what he was looking for. What he was looking for is a pat on the back. You are a good, rich young man. Why don't you go give some money to the temple? And we're all good. And Jesus cuts right to the heart of it. Does that mean that wealth, that everybody has to sell everything they have and we're supposed to live like it is in Acts chapter 3? No. This was prescriptive for this man. We all have different idols. We all have different issues in our lives. Look at the Ten Commandments and see where your issue is. But this man right here was dealing with this situation. In verses 23 through 25, we wrap it up. As the fellow disappears, he ran up, he walked away. His face was fallen. You could see him, his head down. He shuffles off. It says, Jesus uses this incident as a teachable moment for his disciples and for us. Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus again said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. You notice it's different between the first one and the second one? The first one specifies the rich. The second time he says how hard, period, it is to enter the kingdom of God. This is not an easy thing. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich. For them, it's even harder to enter the kingdom of God. You see, the understanding of wealth in first century rabbinic Judaism, right where they were living, was that those who enjoyed wealth and ease were blessed by God. You couldn't be rich without being blessed by God. So when Jesus says to the disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, it ran totally against grain of everything that they had learned in the Torah. You were supposed to seek that because that says God's blessing you. And Jesus says, this is a huge stumbling block. How could this be solved? They were puzzled. Wasn't the young man and his family blessed to have what they had? This is taking your snow globe and flipping it over and shaking it all up and everything is different. They were puzzled. They were confused by this. So Jesus repeats the principle and he uses a word picture to help them comprehend it. He says, children, spiritual children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard for everyone to enter the kingdom of God because the criteria is high. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you might have heard that somebody interpreted this and saying, well, there was a gate called the camel gate and they could force a camel through there. That is a really bad reading. When you go to the Greek and look at this right here, it means exactly what it is. Mom-in-law is a sewer quilter. She does that a lot. And every once in a while, she has Joni thread a needle force hard enough to get a thread through that tiny little eye at times, let alone getting a camel, this great big ponderous animal that they have there. He's saying this is a virtual impossibility to do right here. To get a rich person into heaven is as difficult as that. Because wealth and riches cloud the values of humanity, even those who say they're seeking eternal life. It can't be earned. It can't be achieved, and it can't be bought in any form of currency. You can't buy your way into heaven. That's plain and simple. There's no one rich enough. As we close this morning, as we reflect, there's only one way for believers in the church to fundamentally grasp the nature and the scope of the Ten Commandments, and that is to view them through the lens of Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. He expands it. When he says, I'm here to fulfill it, he's saying, trying to fulfill it on your own, trying to kill animals and bulls and goats and confessing and doing like that, you're always playing this catch-up game. He said, the way to do it is the way Jesus lays it out here. It's how they are meant to be fulfilled. In the first passage in Matthew 22, we saw that truly fulfilling the law hinges on the heart of love. That we are first to love God above all else, total, withholding nothing, followed by our love for our fellow image bearers. And there's no allowances for differences. Well, they're different than me, you know. Oh my God, they're a snowflake, they're a left winger, they're a this, they're a that. You still got to love them. Because you may be a conservative and a right winger and a crazy gun-toting to the you know, to the Capitol kind of person to them. You know, and we have to love one another. There's no exemptions. Because in love here, they're talking about agape, selfless love, where you give without expecting a return. That's the hard part. That's the way God loves us. If you need a review of that, look up 1 Corinthians 13. Quite often that is given and looked at in the context of weddings and marriages. But this simply in 1 Corinthians 13 is Christians to anybody, to fellow Christians, to the world. What it says in 1 Corinthians 13 is it. Go back and review that. That's assignment one for this week. The example from our second passage in Mark 10 revealed the pitfalls of trying to keep the law in our own strength, in our own merit. And we trip continually over our human sin nature in the process. See, the call of discipleship is one of giving instead of containing and gaining and grasping. We need to be willing to offer what we are given back to the Lord on the altar. Whether it's money, whether it's time, whether it's talents, whether it's comfort, security, even peace, for the sake of the kingdom of God. I think about our missionaries. You think about the people who've given up the luxury of American culture to live in places where it isn't nearly that nice. And you start to get a picture of what that's like. It's far from an easy path. That's why Jesus said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Go to Matthew chapter 7 and look at the passage on the narrow gate. Those are your two assignments. 1 Corinthians 13 on love and Matthew chapter 7 on the narrow gate. That's another hard passage to run through your head. This is not easy stuff here. I never said it was. See, the rich young ruler walked away sad because he was hoping for an assurance that he had already accomplished himself what only Jesus could accomplish. Instead of willingly laying it out and becoming a disciple, he wanted it on his terms. I ask you to meditate on this week. Examine your life, examine your motives, examine your priorities. Look where you have idols. They aren't little carved figures on a shelf somewhere. They're probably stuff that you've accumulated that can be a challenge for what we are supposed to love God first and foremost in our lives. Meditate on them. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, wow, this is tough stuff. I've wrestled with this all week long. And when we examine our lives, it's so easy for the good things to become destructive. They become like rocks to a drowning person, and they're pulling them down, and they have to let them go to get back to the surface, to get air, to get spiritual air in our lungs. Lord, help us to hold on loosely to your blessings. I've heard it said that we are challenged more when times are good than when times are bad, because when times are bad, it cuts to the chase. We evaluate, and sometimes we have to give things up. But when things are good, we don't want to. Lord, teach us through this process how to live the Ten Commandments by following you, by investing in you, by trusting you, by being true disciples. In your name we pray. Amen.